We finished Genesis 6, 7, and 8 last week, which dealt with the flood. And our next passage that we're going to look at is Genesis 9, which deals with the covenant of common grace established with creation after the flood. But before we delve into the covenant of common grace, it's useful for us to observe a very important fact. And that is that what we've seen so far in the first 8 chapters of Genesis is a picture of the entire history of the world. We have the whole story. And so I put it up here on the board in this kind of schematic form here. We start off with creation, and we end with the new creation. Creation on the far left, new creation on the far right. Remember, the new creation we talked about last week is pictured for us in a typological form in the recreation that occurred after the floodwaters abated. Remember the fact that we pointed out that in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says that the Spirit of God, or the Spirit, the Ruach, the wind, was over the surface of the waters. And that takes you back to Genesis 1, verse 2, which talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the formless void of the creation. And from that point on, in Genesis 8, the rest of the chapter is a recreation motif. We see the dry land emerging, we see the vegetation, then we see the creatures that inhabit the dry land coming out of the ark, and then we see man himself and the command to be fruitful and multiply. So we have creation and new creation. So that means then, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 8, we have the entire picture, the entire plan of God's purpose for creation given to us in a very compact and summary form. After creation, then, we have what? Genesis 3. We have the fall. Man was in covenant with God, but man broke that covenant. The kingdom of God, which had been established in creation, was now taken away from man. Man was exiled from the garden, was no longer allowed to dwell within God's holy kingdom. That holy kingdom that was established in the garden where God reigned in the midst of his people, which we also call a theocracy. A theocracy is simply another term for the kingdom of God in a visible, concrete manifestation on the earth. So the kingdom of God then, it seems as if the kingdom of God has been completely taken away, that there's no possibility that God's kingdom will be brought to earth and that there will be a fulfillment of God's plan. But we know that God entered into a covenant of grace with man after the fall. Genesis 3:15, there's the revelation that even before the fall had occurred, in fact, even before creation itself, God had already ordained that Jesus Christ would be the seed, that he would be the mediator who would come, and that he would destroy the devil, and that he would usher in the final consummation of that kingdom. This is a wonderful truth, that God's initial purposes for creation, that he would establish his kingdom in creation, that those purposes have not been thwarted by sin. Satan, of course, tried to thwart that purpose. Remember in Isaiah 14, it talks about Lucifer, who had desired to set himself upon the very throne of God himself and to remove God's kingdom and to establish himself in place of God. Satan then tries to bring man into his purpose. He tempts man in the garden and says, "Has God said that in the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die?" And he begins to question God's revelation to Adam in the garden, and to question God's goodness, and to question his truthfulness, and to seek to bring man and creation itself into covenant with him, with Satan, rather than in covenant with God. So in spite of this evil intent on the part of Satan, and also on the part of man, who did break covenant with God, and Adam and Eve did become disciples of Satan rather than disciples of God, in spite of that failure and that attempt to thwart God's purpose for creation and the kingdom of God, God has intervened. Remember in the promise in Genesis 3:15, the promise is what? How is it worded? Who can give me the summary there?
The Lord says to the serpent that he will put enmity.
He will put enmity. Exactly.
The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Right.
His seed will
God is going to create enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's God's sovereign redemptive activity at work. Because man has already become in covenant with Satan, and now God seems to have been... Now God is at enmity with his creation. Instead, though, what God does is he creates enmity between the seed of this woman and the seed of the serpent. That enmity, that warfare between the righteous and the unrighteous is a result of redemption. It is only because God redeems the line of Seth and the people who are part of the redemptive covenant, the redemptive community, and he puts faith in their hearts and love for God in their hearts. It's only because of that redemptive work of God to save them that warfare now erupts between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So the covenant of grace then in Genesis 3:15 establishes two cities, the city of God and the city of man, the line of Seth and the line of Cain, the godly and the ungodly, the saved and the unsaved, the elect and the reprobate. And so now, from this point on, from Genesis 3:15 on, there is a conflict, a warfare between these two principles. And we see this right away in Genesis 4. The first thing that happens, the seed of the woman, Abel, is persecuted by the seed of the serpent, Cain. And there we see that enmity and that warfare at work. And that conflict then continues during this whole period of time until an antichrist crisis erupts. This conflict intensifies at the end. In Genesis 6, we interpreted that whole thing there in Genesis 6 about the sons of God and so on as referring to an intensification of this conflict between these two cities. What happens there is that the line of Cain, especially the Cainite kings, begin to set themselves up and to take divine authority. They are following in the footsteps of their father, the serpent. And they're saying, "We are the sons of God," and placing themselves upon the throne of God and throwing off the yoke and the authority of Yahweh. Remember Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do they take counsel together and say, "Let us cast off their bonds from us," referring to the bonds of God and his anointed Messiah. The nations then are rising up against God, similar to what we see later on in the Tower of Babel, when mankind attempts to set himself up in this heinous rebellion against God and to deify himself and to place himself upon the throne of the universe. So it leads to a crisis then. And this crisis then is ultimately a conflict over what? It's a conflict over who is Lord, who is King. Is it the God of creation and redemption? Is it Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who made a covenant with his people, who has a Messiah who's to come? Or is it Satan and his disciples? Is it mankind? Is it the line of Cain? Is it the city of man that is king? And then there's also another question that's related to that, which is, who is the possessor of this earth? Is this earth God's creation, which he established to be the arena for his kingdom and his glory to be manifest? Or is this earth rather the possession of man, so that man can take control of it and build his cities and name these cities after himself, just like Cain did when he built Enoch and he named it after his firstborn son? And so the question then, who is the possessor of this earth, has to be decided. There's a conflict. There are rival claims here. The city of man and the city of God are in conflict with one another, and it appears that the city of man is about to destroy the city of God. The city of God is now just a small family, Noah and his family, and it seems that the city of man has taken over the earth, that the world is now under the control of mankind, that man has inherited the earth in spite of his rebellion against God. And so the question is, who is right in this conflict? And so that leads then to the divine intervention of the flood. God answers this claim, and this claim is decided by a redemptive judgment. A redemptive judgment in which those who are not part of God's holy kingdom, part of the city of God, are judged and destroyed. And only those who do belong to the redemptive kingdom of God are brought through the judgment to the other side, into the new creation itself. We also see another important thing here, and that is that the ark is established. The ark was a miniature picture of God's holy kingdom. It was a picture of creation at the beginning of the Garden of Eden. It had three levels to picture the whole creation itself, with the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth. And so this ark then becomes a type of the theocratic kingdom and reign of God. God was reigning in the midst of his holy people, and he saved them through the floodwaters of judgment and brought them out into the new creation, which was the fulfillment of God's purposes, purposes for creation in the beginning. So here then, in Genesis 1 through 8, we have the entire story of the Bible, the entire history of mankind in 8 short chapters. And this is exactly what is happening right now. Right now, we are here in this period of time. We are a part of the city of God, but the city of man seems to be in control. The city of God is a small group of pilgrims who have no claim to this earth, who are persecuted by the city of man, and who are living in the midst of the city of man merely as pilgrims who have their altars that we've established to worship the Lord our God and to acknowledge that he is the true Lord of this creation. And yet there's this rival claim that's going on in this world, a claim, a conflict of who is Lord and who is the possessor of this world. And ultimately, before Christ returns, this conflict will intensify, and there will be an antichrist crisis in which the city of man will band itself together under the authority of a human leader who is motivated and inspired by the devil himself. In Revelation, this individual is called the beast. And this antichrist crisis then will lead to a conflict that God himself has to resolve. God himself will have to intervene in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are the redeemed will enter into the ark. We will enter into the ark of redemption in Christ, so that although the wrath of God is showering upon the wicked, we will be saved from that wrath. We won't be saved from the tribulation, but we will be saved from the wrath, and we will be brought into the new creation. Remember Revelation 7, the sealing of the 144,000 signifies that they are preserved from God's wrath and protected because the blood of Christ has been applied to them. The Lamb that was slain has shed his blood for their salvation. So this is the whole story of the Bible, and we see it here already in the first 8 chapters of Genesis. Now that helps you to understand something about the Bible. The Bible is continually explaining to us theological truth through historical events. We can't just think of these historical events as just being historical events like, well, there's the Civil War and it happened, and we just need to know that it happened. No, these events that are recorded in Scripture have special significance because they're part of an organic unfolding of God's revelation to us. And therefore, these events are filled with meaning and filled with theological significance. We can't just look at the ark and the flood and say, okay, that was just something that happened because, you know, the world got really wicked and so God decided that he needed to destroy mankind. No, we need to go deeper than that and ask ourselves, what does this event convey to us in terms of divine revelation? Another way of looking at it is to think about the whole Bible as being Sunday school class for God's children. We're the children of God, and the people of God of the Old Covenant were the children of God. And they needed to know what God was telling us about his purposes for creation, for salvation, and for the second coming of Christ. And so what God did is he revealed these truths through historical events. Redemptive history itself is revelatory. It's revelational. It communicates truth to us. So that's the point that I wanted to get across. Now let's just look at a couple of themes that we've seen so far in our study. The main theme, and the one that I'm using as the organizing motif to look at the whole Bible, is the kingdom of God. There are different views on what is the overriding theme of the Bible. Some would say it's the covenant. And I wouldn't totally disagree with that because we see covenants all along the way here. We see the covenant in creation, the covenant of grace, and then during this period here, we have other covenants as well, leading to the new covenant and so on. But the covenant concept is a little bit weak because the covenant focuses upon how God is administering his plan rather than stepping back and asking, what's the plan itself? And so the kingdom of God, I think, is a better way of looking at the whole Bible because that gives us a better picture of what God is up to. What is God up to in this whole plan? Why did he create in the beginning? Why did he enter into a covenant of grace? Why is he coming in judgment? What's the whole purpose of all of this? It's so that God might be glorified. because he is the king. And he reigns in the midst of his holy people, in the midst of a creation that he established to glorify himself, to be a holy realm, a theocracy, if you will, where God reigns in glory and holiness and in power. God is king. God is king. And this is supported, this idea that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, is supported by one obvious consideration. And who can help me out with what that might be?
Well, the Bible is focused on the coming of the king.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, you would think that the rest of the Bible would explain the king and his kingdom.
Right. The whole Old Testament is leading up to the coming of Christ, right? Everything in the Old Testament is preparatory for the coming of Christ. Now, when Christ comes, what does he say? What did he go out preaching? The kingdom of God has arrived. And so when Jesus came and said, okay, here it is, fulfillment time, he says it is the kingdom of God. And so therefore, he's clearly saying, if you want to look at the whole Old Testament, you should look at that whole picture of redemptive history as being the coming of the kingdom. Right. And now the real kingdom has come. The final kingdom has come. So I think Jesus himself, in, not only in his preaching, when immediately after his baptism, where he went out preaching that the kingdom of God has arrived, but also in all of his parables, he says the kingdom of God is to be compared to the leaven and so on, to the mustard seed, and all these different parables that he uses. It seems very clear that the kingdom of God is really the predominant theme of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And even when you get into the epistles after Christ, the apostles also explain Christ in terms of the kingdom. Remember Paul, we read in Colossians 1, it says that Christ has conveyed us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so the kingdom theme is repeated throughout the New Testament. Also, another important thing too to remember is Genesis 1. Actually, Genesis 1 to 3, this whole section here. The first three chapters of Genesis. Remember, Genesis 1, we argued, is about the kingdom. Remember, we saw that there are two triads, days 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, 5, and 6. 1, 2, and 3 deal with the creation kingdoms of the sky, and then the division between the waters above the firmament and the waters below, day 2, and then finally the earth. Then days 4, 5, and 6 deal with the created creatures who rule over those kingdoms. The luminaries rule over the sky. The birds and the fish rule over the waters above and the waters below, day 2 and day 5. And then man and the creatures who live on the earth reign over the realm of the land. But then all of that is under the authority of who? God the King. And so we have all the first 6 days of creation are one big realm that are under the authority and dominion of God himself, who takes his Sabbath rest on the seventh day to signify that he is enthroned over creation. And so Genesis 1 is the foundation of this whole plan. Genesis 1 lays the basis for this whole developing plan that flows from Genesis 1. And if Genesis 1 is using the theme of dominion and kingdom and God's reign to structure that passage, then the rest of it will also flow from that. Then we see in Genesis 2, we see that God enters into a covenant with Adam. And so then we see that the covenant theme is important, but rather the covenant is the means by which God administers the kingdom. God is making a covenant with Adam in which he is offering to Adam that if he is faithful to obey the covenant, to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to guard the garden and the sanctuary from outside intruders, namely the serpent, and to keep God's law, if he does those things, then he will be given this kingdom. He will enter into the ultimate kingdom of God. So the covenant, then, is subordinate to the kingdom. The covenant is the administrative mechanism that God uses to bring in the kingdom and to inaugurate the kingdom or to bring in different phases of the kingdom as it develops. But then the fall occurs. The kingdom that was promised to Adam has now been taken away. But after the fall, we then have the promise of grace, Genesis 3:15. And that promise of grace is saying what? It's saying, although you, Adam, failed to destroy the serpent, I, the Lord, have sent my Son, who is the seed of the woman, and he will do what you, Adam, failed to do. He will destroy the serpent, although his heel will be crushed. He will crush the serpent's head. And therefore, through his death, he will destroy the serpent. And therefore, the implication of that is what? Since he's going to do what Adam failed to do, he's going to fulfill the covenant, which means what? He's going to bring in the kingdom that was the ultimate plan behind that covenant to begin with. And so Genesis 1 to 3, the first three chapters are all set up in terms of the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And then therefore, everything that flows from it is simply the outworking of that plan that was set up in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So the kingdom of God is really the theme of the Bible. But there's also another theme as well. That's the overarching theme that we're using to cover the whole unfolding mystery, this whole plan. But there's also a secondary theme that comes up after the fall. Once the fall happens, we would expect that judgment would occur right away. God would wipe out his creation. He would destroy Adam and Eve. That's not what happens. Instead, God establishes the order of common grace. And common grace, as we've said many times, is defined as being the restraint or the delay of God's judgment. It doesn't mean that God won't judge. It just means that he's going to delay the judgment.
A stay of execution.
And the reason for that is to provide the backdrop upon which this redemptive plan can be accomplished in order to bring in the ultimate fulfillment of that purpose. Because there's a plan of redemption that is now occurring. God has to establish his covenant with his redeemed people. He has to call his elect. There are many elect generations yet to be born. So there's a whole historical process that has to occur, a historical process of redemption that has to occur. And that requires time, and therefore the delay of judgment is necessary in order for this redemptive plan, the city of God, to be fulfilled. But that then leaves open the possibility that there's going to be a city of man. And the city of man has two sides to it. On the one hand, when God established this common grace order, he established government and civilization and society, and these are all good benefits from God's fatherly hand that he is giving to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And so the city of man is not something that is inherently evil. The city of man is something that is a relative good. It's not the holy kingdom of God. It terminates right here at judgment. It's not going to continue into the new creation like the city of God does. It's temporary. But it does involve God's goodness and God's blessing to mankind, whether they're righteous or unrighteous. But that's only one aspect of the city of man. There's another aspect as well, and that's the aspect of the city of man developing this bestial antichrist picture. The city of man, which was intended to be a good blessing from God to creation in spite of sin, is turned into something that's not good. Man begins to pervert that thing, and the Cainite line begins to take to itself a position of authority that it was never given in the first place. And that good thing that God established, namely civil government, to be a good restraint for sin and to provide some degree of decency and order in society, now becomes something that's idolatrous. The city of man begins to look at itself as being something more than it really is. Rather than thinking of itself as simply a temporary thing to provide relative good, men in their wickedness begin to look at this city that they're building and to think, you know what? This is the real thing. Let's throw off the authority of God. Let's establish ourselves. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower to heaven. This is it. This is the ultimate kingdom. And then there's this idolatrous worship of the state and of the civil government. And that, of course, leads to the Antichrist, the beast, who commands all of the unbelievers in the world to bow down and worship the beast and to deify man under the instigation of Satan. So there's both a good and a bad aspect to the city of man. The good side is God's common grace. The bad side is what man does with it. He perverts it and turns it into something it was never intended to be. In fact, rather than thinking of it as being common grace, he thinks of it as being just the opposite of common grace. Common grace means both the righteous and the unrighteous can enjoy it together. When the city of man begins to become this deified, idolatrous thing, the city of man gets it into its head that, no, we're the ultimate, and therefore we're not going to allow the city of God. And there's a persecution that begins to occur. Rather than allowing the righteous to dwell in the midst of that city, which was designed to be a common thing for both the righteous and the unrighteous, the wicked begin to think, no, this is our city. We don't want God's people in this thing because they're claiming that this is not ultimate. They're saying this is just the opposite of what we're saying about it. We're saying this is it. This is the kingdom. This is our project. This is our Tower of Babel. And they're coming along and saying, no, God reigns. We can't handle that. We can't accept this false religion that is in our midst, that is ultimately attacking our own religion. And so there's a persecution that breaks out against the city of God.
It ends up being a mirror of Abel and Cain.
Exactly.
Where Cain was doing his own thing there and was rejected, and Abel was doing the right thing and was
right.
accepted, and that was that jealousy there. That,
right.
Because Cain had to know that, you know, the Lord was accepting
right.
Abel's.
Where do we see this today in our own society right now?
Where don't we?
Well, we see it in... this is one of the things that I think we see in society is the city of man out there, the world, says we need to have tolerance, right? Tolerance is the most important thing. We have to tolerate other religions. We have to tolerate other cultures. We have to tolerate other lifestyles, other sexual orientations, whatever it is. But there's only one area where they don't allow toleration, and that is they don't want to tolerate people like us who say, no, there is right and wrong. There are certain things that God has established that he requires of us.
There is a truth.
There is truth, right.
Everybody is
right.
Rather than your
and so
truth,
you and I then who stand up, and have you ever had a conversation like this with somebody, let's say, who was, have you ever talked to a homosexual person, for example? If you try to be very gracious to them and say, as a person, I know you're made in the image of God and I love you, but I need to let you know that the Bible teaches that your lifestyle is not pleasing to him and that you will be judged for that lifestyle. Now, what happens immediately to that in that conversation? It's not, oh, I appreciate your opinion. I'm glad that you have this opinion. I'm glad that you tolerate me and you understand, you know, that this is my position. No, there's this immediate reaction. This is the city of man recoiling at the fact that there's a presence here that is attacking the foundation of the city. And immediately you are attacked.
The Cainite response.
Right, exactly.
Where is that hostility?
That's right.
Hostility.
It's a hostility to standing up for the truth. It's a hostility to saying, no, you know what? This city that you're talking about here, it's going to end. It's going to burn up. There's a heavenly city at work. And you have to repent and become a part of that heavenly city. And all the principles of your earthly city that you've established are based on rejection of God's reign and rejection of his kingdom and his covenant.
It seems like the church also buys into the city of man a lot. I'm thinking of the concern of so many people that the church is anemic and really... can't really have much of an effect in the world, and therefore we have to do something different.
Mm-hmm.
We have to do something different to take the world than what God has prescribed in his word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whether it's church growth movements or there's all different kinds of views
right.
about what the church needs to do to be effective in the world, and usually it's not the biblical
right.
prescription.
Usually what it has to do with is trying to somehow take the city of God and make it more palatable to the city of man, to present it in right, to present it in an outward form that will be more understandable to or accepted by the city of man. And that's one reason why it's so important for us to focus upon Scripture in all that we do. And that doesn't just mean to be biblical. I'm referring here to using even the language of Scripture. So, for example, you raised the issue, so I'm going to go with it. You have a philosophy of ministry and of church planting and so on out there in many circles, even reform circles, which says that if we just use all the biblical and theological we use terms like justification and atonement and so on, and if we have that to be just full all throughout our service and our hymns and our preaching and so on, then the unbeliever who is seeking will be turned off by that because he won't understand what we're talking about. And so there's an attempt then to say, well, what we should do is we should try to tone everything down and to try to make it sound like they can relate to it. So rather than talking about sin and judgment and atonement, we should talk about how we have needs in our lives and we have problems in our families. We could kind of psychologize the gospel and make it sound like we can present to them that Jesus Christ is the answer to your problems. So you see, what we've done here is we've taken theological terms like sin and judgment and atonement, and we've filtered it through this grid, and now it comes out as being needs and problems and psychological distress, and how Christ, if you have a relationship with him, can answer that. And the argument behind that is all we're doing is we're just simply translating the Bible into modern English, just like we have to have translations. You know, we don't read the Hebrew Bible from the pulpit, we read an English translation. Well, in the same way, we got to take these ideas and these terms that are contrary or just alien to our society, and we have to kind of tone them down and rework them in a way that is more understandable to our culture. So instead of singing the old hymns, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, we got to sing more updated hymns that have, maybe we could borrow one of the tunes from the Eagles or something, and we could use some lyrics that are
Jesus
more understandable.
Is my boyfriend.
Yeah, and then that'll be more, we'll be able to relate better with our culture and our society, and that will then do what? The idea is it'll cause the gospel to spread more, and it'll be more effective then as a means of evangelism and outreach. And
Well, hasn't it been effective? The problem is it has spread a great deal. problem is what it has spread,
right.
It's not the gospel.
Right.
So, you know, it has been successful on a level of spreading this sort of nonsense around.
Right.
But what good is it?
Right.
People are not any more saved than they were before.
Because now the church begins to look like the culture, and you can't see any difference between the city of God and the city of man.
They've torn down the altar.
Right. Exactly.
They're offended at the altar, and they've torn it down. It's
right.
There as a witness.
Right.
And well, we can't. It's offending the people out there. It's offending the city of man, so
right.
Let's tear it down.
The altar, what Arthur's referring to is the fact that when we talked about the altar before, it was a witness to the world that God is king, because the altar was something upon which the fruits of creation were offered up as sacrifice to God, thereby consecrating creation to the lordship of God.
And they weren't little things either. They were an altar that they built were big things you could walk up on.
Yeah, you know, probably.
Made out of
yeah.
rock, and they stayed there for a long time. People would see it passing
right.
by. That's an altar of God there.
Right.
And it's something, it's a landmark.
Right.
It wasn't like a little, you know, gold box somewhere or something.
And so that's what we do then in worship. Rather than trying to water down the gospel and to make it palatable to the modern culture, we have to do the opposite. We have to build an altar. And that altar is our worship as we gather together as God's people, and we call upon our Father through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have to proclaim that altar, the altar of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has to be central to what we do in worship. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that if the unbeliever is in your midst and he sees you worshiping the Lord in that way, he will be convicted in his heart and fall down on his face and say, truly God is in your midst. And he may not understand everything that was said in the sermon. There may be all kinds of terms and scripture verses and words that he's never heard of before. But he knows that there is something going on here and that we are truly entering into the presence of a holy God. We're not just sitting around and having a good time. So that's why worship is very important for the church.
Isn't that sort of theology where they try to water down the gospel or make it palatable? Isn't that kind of a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating
right.
the heart of man in the first place? Nobody's going to believe it regardless of what form it's in, unless
right.
the Holy Spirit is acting in the first place.
Exactly.
And so you have the sovereignty of God acting on somebody who's in the
mm-hmm.
service, and they hear stuff and they see stuff and they don't know what it is,
right.
but the Spirit says there's something going on here you need to pay attention
right.
to. And they're kind of denying that.
Right.
The work of the Holy, we're going to do the work of the Holy Spirit is what they're saying.
Right. And it's also a denial of the whole history of redemption, this whole thing here. It's saying all of these events, arcs and floods and covenants and so on, all this stuff is alien to the modern culture. So we've got to get rid of that. And we have to present the gospel in a different package. But God is the one who set up this package. He took the time and the care to organize this whole history of redemption over thousands of years. Let's stick with the package he gave us and present it with all of its offense. The gospel is an offense to the natural man. The Holy Spirit has to open our hearts and our eyes so that we can understand this and believe it. Mark?
I think another important thing to recognize, you just stated implicitly, is that what you have here is a picture of the gospel.
Right.
Because I've run into many people who think, hey, you know, all this theology stuff is too complicated. People don't understand. All you need to do is teach the gospel.
Right.
So you can conceive of it being the four spiritual laws.
Right.
Something very reductionistic. But in my mind, the whole Bible is a proclamation of the gospel. And in the way you presented it here, the first 8-9 chapters of Genesis is in fact a proclamation
it
of
is.
The gospel. So a preacher, when he gets up, he can preach the gospel by preaching Genesis. He doesn't just have to pick a verse out of
mm-hmm.
The Gospel of John in order
right.
to preach the gospel and ignore the rest. What should be happening is that the whole Bible should be,
right.
should be being preached, because the whole Bible is the gospel.
The whole Bible is this unfolding mystery
yeah.
of the
so
history of redemption.
Sensationalists will miss that. They'll look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that's all law.
Right.
Okay, and they're wrong there. The gospel starts out at the very beginning, and it's
right.
repeated over and over throughout it's not only in the New Testament, it's
right.
also in the Old Testament.
Yeah, dispensationalism says that this whole Old Testament thing that we're looking at is completely irrelevant to the gospel. That's Israel. That's God's purposes for the earthly nation. The gospel isn't revealed until we look at Christ and the atonement and stuff.
Israel itself
so.
Is another picture of the gospel. The whole
right.
coming out of Egypt, the establishment of the nation. And
right, we have this whole pattern repeated
yeah.
in the Exodus. We could just replace here the flood with the Exodus, and the Antichrist crisis would be what? Pharaoh. And then the ark here would be the Exodus as well.
The persecution,
the Passover.
The killing of the firstborn.
Right. And the new creation is the land. And the ark principle would be with the Passover, with the covering of the blood.
And so the patriarchs had the gospel preached to them.
Right.
They might not have, you know, we might, you know, they might not have known it in overt terms, but it was there.
Right.
They knew about it.
Again, this is Sunday school class for God's children. And God isn't interested in just telling us about historical information, you know. God didn't give us this whole Bible just so that we could have a bunch of dates listed down and, you know, for whatever reason, just for trivia. No, this is God's Sunday school class for His people, so that we might learn. The other theme here, in addition to common grace, is the two cities, which we've already touched on, the city of God and the city of man. The one city is holy, the city of God is holy, but the city of man is common. And what we mean by that is that the city of man is common because it's going to end here. It's not going to continue into the new heavens and the new earth. The city of God, however, will. The city of God will be consummated. We can make a contrast here between consummation and termination. Consummation is the bringing of that kingdom to its ultimate purpose. Termination means it's now brought to an end, and it doesn't have an ultimate eschatological purpose.
Could you make a distinction like between visible and invisible as well? The things that are visible are temporary,
right.
And the things that are invisible are those things which remain.
Because interestingly, the city of God, right now at least, is invisible. We don't see, well, we do see to some extent the visible church with its organization, the elders, the sacraments are a visible expression of it. But it doesn't have a visible earthly form just as the city of man does. The city of man has an earthly inheritance and buildings and an external government that we can see. And so we walk by faith. The city of God is a heavenly reality. Remember Philippians 2:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we are waiting for Christ to return and to bring that citizenship to visible expression.
Well, the city of God is like the wind. You can see what it does. You can see its effect.
Right.
But you can't see it.
That's a good analogy. Yeah. So the two cities, then, is another theme that structures the whole Old Testament. Or another way of looking at the two cities is the two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the conflict between the two cities. And then finally, the fourth theme here is crisis and judgment. This whole pattern here of the two cities leading to an Antichrist crisis followed by a flood judgment leading to the new creation, this pattern will be repeated finally and ultimately when Christ returns. And this is what we're studying in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is basically dealing with all these events right in here at the very end, with the Antichrist crisis, the beast, and then also with the harlot, which is the visible church, which has gotten itself corrupted by the city of man and has become in league with the city of man. Just like we were talking about, when the church begins to look like the world, that means that the world has infiltrated the church, and we have the harlot principle there. But then God's people are sealed, the 144,000 are sealed by the Spirit and by the blood of Christ. They are brought through the salvation, through the redemptive judgment into the new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. So these themes then are really, these are the key themes that are all laid out for us in the first eight chapters of Genesis and that are repeated again and again throughout the whole Bible. These themes keep coming up again in different ways with maybe an additional nuance here and some more revelation there, but these themes are repeated again and again. And finally, Revelation, the book Revelation, wraps it all up and shows us the coming of the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of God is another big theme in Revelation. Remember in the seventh trumpet, which takes us up to the very end here, it says, "Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." And at the very end in chapter 19, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," after the destruction of the Antichrist and the city of man. When God destroys the city of man and that rival claim that has been set up in this world against God, then God's people rejoice and they thank the Lord, just like the Israelites after the Exodus. In Exodus 15, the horse and his rider, he has cast into the sea. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. Or Psalm 98, which is an echo of Exodus 15. Let us sing a new song unto the Lord, for his right hand and his right mighty arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord reigns because he has brought about his kingdom through this judgment and through the new creation that results from it. Let me just make one final comment here about redemptive history. Let me just erase all this here. I've already mentioned it, but I just want to bring it out a little bit more. And that's the idea that history itself reveals truth. And that means we need to make a distinction between the experiential and the revelational. This is really important. When we look at the Old Testament, or even the New Testament, our natural tendency is to focus on the experiential aspect of the passage. For example, let's say we're talking about name any event in redemptive history that's important. Somebody just throw one out and I'll see what we can do with it.
Mount Sinai.
Okay, Mount Sinai. Okay, Mount Sinai. We have the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. Now the first thing that occurs to us when we read that passage, Exodus 19 and 20 and so on, is to ask, what was it like to be an Israelite then? What was happening in the heart of an Israelite? He was afraid. He was trying to understand this law. And so we immediately focus upon the experiential dimension of the text, which is not wrong. The Bible does bring out the experiential dimension of the text, and it wants us also to experience that experience through the text. But if we only look at the experiential, we miss the revelational. There's also a revelational dimension to that event. What was going on at Mount Sinai beyond just the experiential? What also was happening in terms of the revelational? What was God doing in terms of revealing himself through that event? Can you name some ideas and some thoughts? No ideas? Okay. Well,
well first... Revealing himself as the all-powerful God, who
okay.
was the God of Israel, as a righteous God who had, who was moral, had
okay.
certain values that he expected people to keep, that
okay.
he established a relationship between himself and man,
right.
the Israelites.
How about in terms of what was he revealing at that particular point in redemptive history, in terms of the whole unfolding plan? The unfolding development. Remember, redemptive history is an organism. To use the illustration that Gerhardus Voss used, it's a tree. It starts out like a seedling, but it's growing and growing and growing. It starts out as a seedling in the beginning in Genesis 1, but it grows and develops, and that revelation that is added to the picture as these events progress is building up this whole organic tree that is a revelation of God's kingdom and of God's will. Or to use the other illustration of the bud and the flower. The bud is very small and compact and you can't see all the fullness of the beauty of the flower, but as it begins to bloom, then the petals begin to unfold and we see the full glory and the beauty that was contained within the bud. So the event of Mount Sinai then was an event that occurred somewhere along this line of this development, this organic growth that was going on in this history of redemption. What was the new truth that was being revealed at that point in the event at Mount Sinai? Well, the key thing to keep in mind at Mount Sinai is that we have a republication of the covenant of works in the garden. The event at Mount Sinai of the establishing of the covenant between Yahweh and his people was a republication of the covenant of works in the garden. And Israel, of course, was a picture of it, of Adam. And Adam, just as Adam failed to keep that covenant, so Israel was exiled and failed to keep the covenant. So the revelational aspect of Mount Sinai then looks at the big picture. It looks at what is what new truth is being taught in Sunday school this morning. If Sunday school is this, if the Old Testament is this several thousand year process of God taking his children through Sunday school, the question is, what new lesson is God's people being told and taught through this lesson today at Mount Sinai? So the revelational aspect then is not to be confused with the experiential. And you can see this very clearly if you look at a couple of examples. For example, Noah. We talked about Noah. Noah was a sinner just like you and me, and he was saved by grace alone and by faith alone. That's the experiential aspect of that event. If we try to think of ourselves as being Noah, and we look at everything that happened to Noah, we have to realize that he was receiving revelation from God in order for his own growth and grace and his own salvation, which was by faith. But if we just focus on the experiential aspect of what Noah experienced, we miss the revelational. What was the revelational aspect? Well, we already talked about it. It was revealing all the thing about the Antichrist crisis, about the judgment of God, and about the new creation. That was the Sunday school lesson that was being communicated through the event of the Noahic, all the events surrounding Noah and the flood. In that sense, then, Noah is not a sinner saved by grace. He's a type of Christ. Almost seems like just the opposite, doesn't it? Because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because of his obedience, because of his faithfulness to God. And therefore, because of his faithfulness, his righteousness was imputed to his family, and they were saved through covenant solidarity with the head, Noah, and therefore they were brought into the ark, which Noah built, right, because of his faithfulness and because of his obedience, and because Noah built that ark, they were saved. And so from the revelational point of view, Noah is a type of Christ, and his salvation that he brings about is a type of the salvation of Christ. If you only look at Noah's own personal experience, you will miss that whole aspect. If you only look at the experiential dimension of the text, you'll miss the revelational aspect of the text. This happens again and again and again throughout the Bible.
Moses, Abraham, David,
they were all types of Christ, but they were also all sinners saved by grace. The Mosaic covenant as a whole has two aspects to it corresponding to the experiential and the revelational. On the experiential level, all Israelites who were in the Mosaic covenant were saved by grace. And the Mosaic covenant was to them an administration of the covenant of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The indicative, then followed by the imperative. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Their obedience to that law would not be the ground or the basis for their salvation. No, they were saved first. They were redeemed at the Exodus. And therefore, they were to keep God's law because they were the redeemed people of God. That's the experiential aspect of the Mosaic covenant. But if all you look at is the experiential aspect, then you'll miss the big picture. What's the big picture? Israel is a type of Christ because Israel is a type of Adam. And the Mosaic covenant on the revelational level was actually a covenant of works, on the basis of which their obedience or their disobedience would be the ground for their blessing or their cursing. That's not a covenant of grace, is it? Does the covenant of grace say that if you obey the law, you'll be blessed? No. The covenant of grace says that because we've been blessed through the redemption in Christ, therefore we must obey the law. It's just the opposite. So the revelational dimension then here of the Mosaic covenant is distinct from the experiential dimension. We naturally, because of our, I don't know exactly what the reason is, maybe because of our Reformed heritage, which focuses on the Ordo Salutis, you know, justification and sanctification and those things, we naturally look for that in the text. We want to see in the Bible, okay, how was Noah saved by faith, or how was Abraham saved by faith? In fact, Paul himself does that. In Romans 4, he looks at Abraham and says, Abraham was saved by faith just like we are. So there he's looking at the experiential. But if you simply focus on that, then you'll miss the whole point. The whole point is this big picture of this unfolding tree or this bud that is blossoming, this organism of redemption that starts with Genesis 1, that it is developing and developing and developing until Christ comes. And God is revealing truth through these events. Redemptive history itself communicates truth. It preaches the gospel to us. And therefore, to see what the gospel is that is being preached through those events, we have to look at this other dimension of the revelational aspect. So I hope that helps a little bit to kind of clarify. That's what we're doing here when we, in our Sunday school class. In this whole class, we're focusing on this, the revelational aspect of the text. That's the thing we want to look at and try to understand. What does God have in store for Sunday school class this morning? That's the point. Any comments on that?
So if you want to get a kind of a perfect idea of what God is doing through redemptive history, then what you do is take all of these recapitulations and kind of overlay them.
Right.
And by overlaying, you get, because he focuses on different details in different places.
Right.
But if you put them all together, then you end up with a very accurate and detailed description of his entire working throughout.
And each one gives us some additional truth. We saw the parallel between the flood and the Exodus. But it doesn't mean that they're exactly the same.
One teaches one set
right.
of truth about God's plan, and the
right.
other teaches another set of complementary truths
right.
about his plan.
Right.
And so in interpreting Scripture, then, we would want to examine each Scripture in light of the big picture and this sort of overlay and
right.
see what it is. We can get an idea of what God's trying to communicate in that particular passage basically comparing it.
That means that when you look at the Exodus, if you're going to study that passage correctly, you can't just look at the Exodus, you also have to look at the flood.
Right.
And you have to then, when you look at the flood, you also have to look at the Exodus, and you have to go forward and look at the coming of Christ, the first and the second coming of Christ, which means that you have to do the retrospective and the prospective. Imagine you're looking at any particular event in redemptive history. Let's say right here it's Mount Sinai. And you want to understand what that event is all about. Well, you have to go back, and you have to go forward to understand the significance of it. You have to do the retrospective and the prospective. You have to look back here to the first theophany in the Bible, which is what? Genesis 1, verse 2, and also in 3:8, the Spirit of the Lord was walking in the garden. But then you have to look over here, prospective, you have to look at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ was transfigured. You also have to look at Pentecost, when Christ ascended at the right hand of the Father. And you have to look at Hebrews 12, which says we've not come to a mountain which can be touched, but we've come to Mount Zion. So you have to look backwards and you have to look forward, because all of these events are connected to each other, just like the flower is connected to the bud. This is the full flower here. When Christ comes, and we see the ultimate significance of Mount Sinai. But to understand the flower, you have to go back and look at the previous development of that flower, when it was just beginning to unfold, and then go all the way back to the bud in Genesis 1. And so all of these events are connected to each other organically. Redemptive history is an organism. It's a living thing. It's a unit. And you can't just chop it up. So to understand any event, then, you have to understand the other events that are connected to it in terms of that organism.
Another important point that comes out of this is that God is working out his redemptive purposes in actual historical events.
Exactly.
And that's one of the things
right.
that distinguishes liberalism from Orthodox
exactly.
Christianity, is that Jesus was a real person who died on a real cross and really rose
right.
again. It's not just a nice mythological
right.
story that teaches us some principles.
Or a spiritual truth.
Yeah, but God is
right.
actually working. God is working in the world.
That's the key right there. God has accomplished redemption in history through the historical process. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the history of redemption. We thank you that we see this wonderful unfolding of your mystery and of your plan. Cause us, Lord, by your Spirit, to have insight into your Scripture and to study in it, just as the psalmist prayed that he delighted to meditate in your law day and night, that he might be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, fed and nourished by your word and by Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray, Father, now for your blessing as we prepare our hearts for worship. May you give us a wonderful time as we enter into your courts with thanksgiving and praise, as we hear your word proclaimed to us to remind us of who we are in Christ and of all that you've done for us, calling us, therefore, to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.